Remain standing as I read God's word. Our focus this morning is the whole of Isaiah chapter 6. Let me read the first half of it to you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Heavenly Father, as we come to worship you, let us perceive by faith your presence. Let us know your cleansing touch. Let us not be afraid, for your touch is healing. And Lord, because of your grace to us, make us willing. Willing to do whatever you would call us to do, however you would call us to do it, wherever it would be, give us that willing spirit, for you were willing to send your Son. He was willing to lay down his life for us. And the Holy Spirit descends to indwell us, to empower us to so live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last year we studied the parables of Jesus, and one of them was the parable of the sower. In the second seed of the parable of the sower, the seed fell on a rocky soil. It sprouted up at first, but when the heat of the day came, it faded away. And Jesus interpreted the parable for his disciples. He said, "This seed that falls on rocky soil, it's like the one who hears the gospel, who hears the word of God with joy at first. But when the time of testing comes, he falls away because it has no root." Those times of testing are what prove our faith. And I tell you, there's no more important passage than this passage in Scripture for us to get it right, so that we can stand in those times of testing. I think many of us have an approach to God, many Christians in general have an approach to God that I will go to church in order to be close to you. I will serve you in order to draw nearer to you. The work of service is the means by which we approach God. And we think it in various ways. We think perhaps, if I teach Sunday school, I will belong better to the body of Christ, and I will draw nearer to God. So you step in, and then some parents maybe are not as supportive as you thought they would be. It doesn't go well. You step up to serve as an officer in the church, and you realize that being an officer is a lot like being a parent, because you parents work it out to solve the bills, the challenges, take care of the illnesses, deal with the problems for the sake of your children. It's really funny how when you're growing up, you say, "I can't wait to be an adult and I can do what I want." And adults think, "I wish I were a kid again so I could do what I want." It's that way. And if we're thinking, "I will do this for God in order to be fulfilled, in order to be happy," then if a time of testing comes, we tend to think, "Well, that didn't work." We become disillusioned. We become even bitter or hard towards the church. Why is that? It's because we ought to look at it the other way around. Serving God, the work of the Christian life, which is not just church work, it's all of our lives lived in the service of God, should grow from our worship of God, not the other way around. We first encounter God in his holiness with conviction of our sin and being touched by his grace. And that becomes the fountainhead. That's the source of everything that flows out of it. I want you to see how this works out in this passage. This week I put a lot before you in an outline, and I wanted you to be able to structure your thoughts and see the structure of the thoughts in the outline, but the outline itself I think is pretty boring. I just want to acknowledge that to you. It's the passage that's alive and takes the structure of thoughts and makes it spring to life. But look at the worship of God. The worship of God is a true saving encounter with God. And it involves his holiness, our unworthiness, and his cleansing touch. See how this springs to life in this passage with Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay, now is this the beginning of Isaiah's prophetic ministry? Yes, it is. Well, what about the first five chapters? This is chapter 6. I think the first five chapters are like an overture for the whole book of Isaiah. They cover, you know what an overture does? It hits on the major themes of the symphony. So you get a flavor of the whole in the introduction. Now, some might think, and this is not a big deal, that no, Isaiah was already prophesying before this experience of God in the temple, that the first five chapters preceded chapter 6. That's okay. It is not a point to be dogmatic about, but I think it's more of an overture in the first five chapters so that we know that God is addressing a rebellious people who outwardly go through the motions of their religion, but inwardly are worshiping other idols. Chapter 5 describes Israel as a fruitless vineyard. A fruitless vineyard. Remember the illustration of a garden or a vineyard. We're going to use that later. Now, chapter 5, God says that he planted a vineyard and he came to look for the crop, and it had yielded no fruit. Israel was indicted by God. Isaiah was a prophet of God to bring this indictment upon God's people so that they would understand this was God behind all the events of their lives leading up to their exile into Babylon. It's in that context of judgment that the whole book of Isaiah begins to bring the promises of God. We see this in the overture. Come now, let us reason together. This is from chapter 1. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Look outside. We have snow. Imagine that this were a present battlefield, and it was full of dead and wounded and bloody fields of battle. That describes our sins. Though our sins be as scarlet when we're at war with God, they shall be as white as snow, because God will cover our sin through the atonement that he will bring through Christ. So that's the context. Here Isaiah, we focus now on Isaiah's call to ministry as he sees the Lord seated on the throne in the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. Even the angels in their perfection, in their holiness, had a kind of modesty before God, a spiritual modesty that they could hardly stand his glorious presence. So great is the glory of God. They cover their faces, cover their feet. They're flying with two wings. Now, I don't know how much more to make of the angels except that what an experience this was for Isaiah. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, At this point, can you imagine if you came into worship here this morning and you'd been coming, Isaiah had been going to the temple, you know, all of his life, you know, most likely. And yet this was a new experience for him. Suppose you came in and God appeared in this way. And angels were flying around and singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Wouldn't that be exciting? Wouldn't you go out and tell your neighbors, "You got to come to church with me next week"? You know, in our day and age of special effects with movies, we can almost picture it. We can almost see it happening. And in our entertainment culture, we think that would be thrilling. We think that that would be the draw. Because look what God is doing. Come and spectate. See God. Actually, it was much more ominous than that. The next verse begins to give us the clue to the threatening presence of the holiness of God. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Mary and I have been to Israel. We went for a summer school when we were at Wheaton College. We've been able to see the temple. It's not Solomon's temple. Maybe you can go down in the archaeological and say, this may have been a part of the foundations of Solomon's temple. This was Herod's. But all of those stones were huge, huge. For something to make those stones, the thresholds of the temple, shake is a mighty earthquake. Now, I believe this was a spiritual vision. I don't know that those outside of the temple would have been experiencing an earthquake. This was a vision, a revelation that God was giving to Isaiah. But this was still his experience that in the holy presence of God, the thresholds of the temple shook and the temple was filled with smoke. I don't know how many of you have been in an earthquake. The ones that happen here don't count. Mary and I were sitting in, I think, a Wendy's over here, Wendy's with grandchildren, when all of a sudden we heard what sounded like a train going by, and the chandeliers would swing a little bit. We look at each other, like, what was that? Was that an earthquake? We were too far away from the train tracks, and that was kind of interesting. It added pizzazz to the day. If you've ever been in a real earthquake, it's not like that. Those who have been in that earthquake describe it as the scariest thing ever, because the very ground you stand on, you can't count on. You don't know if the big buildings are going to fall down on your head. There's nothing that you can count on in an earthquake. That's the way Isaiah describes his experience in the holy presence of God. And he says, "This is so exciting, I bet everybody you come to church." It's not what he says. He says, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined." Here I love the old King James, "Woe is me." Somehow, "woe to me" is like, woe ought to be attributed to me. It's, no, "woe is me." It's his present experience, "for I am undone." Undone. I picture his body parts just falling off, his arms, his legs, his limbs. It's like the old Bugs Bunny cartoons when the villain runs through a shredder. He's just taken apart. He cannot stand in the holy presence of God, and he knows it. This is the conviction of sin. Now, it was probably for Isaiah not his conversion. It was probably an experience of his sanctification as he was called to ministry. But a big step of growth was to see God in his holiness and to understand anew and afresh and in a much deeper way the conviction of his sin. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, Isaiah is called to be a prophet. His lips speak who he is. It's not just that's all that's unclean about him. That is central to who he is. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I speak to a people of unclean lips." Something interesting in the early service this morning, as we entered into worship and sang "Holy, Holy, Holy," my first thoughts were, I love this song. I was just singing it. And then in the words of the song, I began to be drawn to the holy presence of God. And I began to envision what I was asking you to envision, if God were here in manifest presence. And I began to think, if he were if he were here and looking over my shoulder as I preached, and I began to think, I'm a man of unclean lips. It's so intimidating. If God were here, and I thought, oh, he is here. We apprehend by faith what is not seen, but is yet just as true as it was for Isaiah. And we stand in the presence of a holy God. And as I began to think about that, we finished holy, 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 and went to before the throne of God above, have a strong and perfect plea. Talking about the work of Christ for us. We stand in his holiness. We acknowledge our need of Christ. And we stand in Christ and experience the love of God for us. So we're lifted up to be able to stand with his cleansing touch. And he puts us back together so that we can have courage, so I can have courage to step and say, this is God's word, and to proclaim as fallibly and falteringly as I do. This is God's word, but we stand with the atonement of Christ covering our sins. He makes us holy. We don't measure up to his standard. He lifts us up to his standard. And so we have courage in that. How wonderful that is. And that moves us to the last hymn. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. We celebrate our Savior and we worship him as our God and our King. And our God and King means we live for him. It changes us. See, that goes into the next section of this passage about the work that God was calling Isaiah to do. First, God touches him. I almost passed that most important paragraph. Verse 6, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now I ask you, he had a live coal in his hand. The angel is a spiritual being. He's not burnt by the fire. Why did he take it with tongs from the altar? Was it not to communicate to Isaiah that this is a live ember? I'm taking it with tongs, even though I'm a spiritual being and I can hold it in my hand. The holiness of God is a consuming fire, and I'm coming at you with it. That's why the tongs, even though he was coming at Isaiah with the tong, with the coal, the live coal in his hand. I have thought before that one day I might do it, and I might do it the last day before I retire, because I'm sure you'd fire me if I did it, of having a children's message with a hibachi with real coals in it, and to take a live coal from the hibachi and come at your children with the live coal. And if you started coming after me, I'd come after you with the live coal and say, this is the experience of worship in the spiritual sense. Isaiah saw this angel coming at him. There's something threatening about the touch of God. Do you ever remember that experience in your testimony that you thought, if I surrender my life to Christ, if I give over this part of my life, if I confess this sin and confess it at work to what I've been doing that's been cheating or stealing, or if I confess this to my spouse, if I deal with this, if I turn this over to God, it's going to harm me, it's going to hurt. Oh, there may be pain and mortification in the confession of sin, but the touch of God is healing. We think it's going to hurt. I identified with this when I was in ninth grade, and I really thought, as I would turn my life over to Christ, I'd met teenage Christians, I've shared my testimonies. I only have one testimony, so if I'm repeating myself for those of you that have been around, I am. I won't make up a new one. But when I remember thinking, if I give my life to Christ, then since you inward beauty counts and outward beauty doesn't, what's the logic of that to a ninth grade boy? I'm going to marry an ugly wife. I'll find somebody with inward beauty. And I'll end up being a missionary in Africa. I thought both of those things overtly. And if I surrender my life to Christ, somehow that's boring, because everything that's fun is a little bit wrong, at least. And I had this dread of the touch of God, but he began to build in me through the contact with these other teenage Christians who had as one of their theme verses, Jesus saying, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. God was at work. He began to convict me and convince me of my hypocrisy and of the way of following Christ was a way to life, not to boringness. And so I surrendered my life to Christ, and I experienced the touch of God. There were no angels ricocheting off the ceilings. It was a matter by faith, but I was sincere. And over the course of the next week, I began to share it with others. And over the next month or two, I began to realize that my inner conflict, which had been leading me towards pulling away from my Christian parents and perhaps pursuing a way of rebelling and trying to find happiness and fun in a different path, that conflict was gone. And that had a kind of fullness and a peace within that I did not know before. Now, this was Isaiah's experience in this very dramatic passage. The angel was coming at Isaiah with the live coal in his hand. Verse 7 says, with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. And my lips swole up in this huge blister and burst and got infected, and my face was deformed for the rest of my life, all for God's sake. Isaiah is not playing the martyr here. God does not bring harm. He said, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. You see, when we are touched by God in his holiness, he brings to bear the grace we have in Christ. Now, you may be thinking, if we could only have that experience that Isaiah had, I would not have any more doubts. Because he got to see God face to face. What we see is invisible. And because it's invisible, we're having to apprehend it by faith. We're asking, is it really true? I propose to you, we know more, way more, of God's nature and his saving grace than Isaiah ever did. Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple in this dramatic way. He was touched and God said, see, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. But he didn't know the specifics about how God would do that. We do. We live after God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to live among us, to do those miraculous deeds demonstrating he's from God, who went to the cross to pay for our sins. We know the details of our salvation. We know the triumph of his resurrection over from the grave. And we start saying, I wish we had Isaiah's experience. We have so much more. How can we doubt after the testimony of the first apostles to the risen Lord, testimony which they were willing to die for? We know this to be true. How much more should we give our all to him? After Isaiah was so touched by God, it says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Here we move into the next section about the work that God calls us to do. When you are new members, you answer this question. It's the fourth question. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And I know the way we all think. We think, I support the worship of the church by coming to the worship service. That is an important part of it, but that's just a means to the end of living a life of worship to God. The work of the church is, I'll help in the nursery, I'll teach Sunday school every now and then. That's important. We'll get to that in just a minute about means that we have to grow in our walk with Christ. But the work of Christians is to live all of our lives for Christ, every area of it. And we need to get it into our heads that our living for Christ in every area of our lives flows out of our encounter with God in worship, where we perceive his holiness, which leads to conviction of sin, which understands then his saving, gracious touch, where we move from being undone to being put back together and made whole. When we've experienced that, then when he calls us to live for him, we answer like Isaiah did. Here am I, send me. When God said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah did not say, let me check my calendar. I think I can commit 1 hour to you every Sunday. He didn't say that. He didn't say, well, tell me what it is you have for me to do, and I'll tell you whether I'm interested or not. He had just moved from being under the judgment of God for his sin, without hope, accepting God's saving mercy, to being restored and redeemed and cleansed. And when God said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" He didn't say when, where, how, to do what. He said, "Here am I, send me." You see, the work that God calls you to as a Christian has a start. It has a premise. Before you get to any job description or anything else, it begins with wholehearted willingness to do whatever God wills. Let me repeat that. The work of the Christian has as its start every day wholehearted willingness to do whatever God wills. This willingness flows from God's cleansing touch. God's cleansing touch doesn't come from our service to him. It's the other way around. This willingness comes before the job description. If we're not willing, we'll never really understand God. We think God has to interest us with vital service that we're gifted for. Then we'll serve him. No, it's, "You have been gracious to me. What is it you call me to do?" Willingness does not depend on the results. Think of the results. Look at Isaiah's results. This is what God gets to the job description when he says in verse 9, "Go and tell this people, be hearing but never understanding, be seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Wow. First, that's not a happy job. God's telling Isaiah, go and tell these people, be hearing but not understanding. So, I don't want to do that. Think about the Apostle Paul going into a city and being stoned or being put in prison. If you knew that following Christ in a particular area of your life would land you in some way or another being stoned or put in prison, would you do it? Your work, your life in Christ, the way you live it out, depends on his grace to you, not on the results. Let me put this very practically. In just one area of life, in your marriages, you can apply this to all sorts of areas. If your faithfulness to what God calls you to do depends on the results, then what are you going to do when your spouse doesn't love you the way you think your spouse should love you? You're going to start thinking, "You're not holding your end of the bargain. I'm going to withhold my love." But if you think, "This is the way Christ has loved me, so I'll go to bed at night thinking, Christ, how do you want me to love my spouse in this circumstance?" That's a wholly different motivation. If you never get the response that you want to get, you don't lose your motivation, because your motivation is not dependent on the response, the results. It's dependent upon the grace of God to you. And that is a constancy that you can have. It's a peace that you can have in any circumstance in life. Old, young, single, married, at work, out of a job, whatever it is, you go to bed thinking, "God, how do you want me to respond to this circumstance out of your love and grace extended to me? And help me to be willing to do whatever it is you call me to do." So God is giving this hard job description to Isaiah, and Isaiah doesn't say, "I'm not interested in that." Now, before we go on a little bit more, we have to understand what God is saying. Because in English, we kind of read this as, if you don't do this, they might believe. That's not what's going on. Have you ever had a conflict with somebody? Perhaps you're having an argument with your child and you can't get through, and your child's just insisting. It's just an argument, and finally you end up saying, "Okay, be that way." That's what God is saying through Isaiah to his rebellious people. He's saying, "Okay, be that way. But if you wouldn't be that way, if you just respond and trust in me, I would then, if you would understand with your heart and turn to me, you'd be healed." As a parent, you're saying, I love you. I know what's best. And this is why I'm arguing with you, because I care for you. Okay, be that way. But there is another road, and I would bring blessing on you if you just listen. That's the way God is addressing his people through Isaiah. So how does Isaiah respond? He doesn't say, I'm not interested, but I think he is intimidated by the job. What would you say if you haven't looked at the next verse? What would you say if God gave you, what would you say if this is a marriage where you're not loved? What do you end up saying? How long do I have to do this? That's what Isaiah said. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? Incidentally, my parents, my name is Harry Long. I have an uncle, Harry. And my parents said to my uncle, Harry, if you name your son Harry, we get so many Harrys in their family, we'll call our son Hal if you want us to. And he said, no, call him Harry, because he didn't know if he'd have a son or not. He ended up having a son, called him Hal Phillips. But you know who I would have been? How long? How long, oh Lord? And they didn't think of that. I came this close, and I would have been a preacher, and everybody would have been saying at the sermon, as I'm really a little bit late this morning, how long is he going to go on? So Isaiah asked for how long, and he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will be again laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Oh, the end of Isaiah's time in prophecy at this stage is until Jerusalem is taken away into exile by Babylon. That's going to be a large part of Isaiah's prophecies. God will come in judgment on his people. And when Isaiah is saying, how long do I prophesy in this way to a people that won't listen? Until judgment comes. Isaiah starts interweaving the promises of redemption and restoration and hope. Some of the most wonderful verses of salvation are in Isaiah, and I look forward to covering those as we go through this study. But how long does God call us to live with a willingness to do whatever he calls us to do, no matter how hard it is, no matter what the results? Until judgment comes. Either we die and go on to glory, or until Christ comes again. There's another way of putting it. As long as there's life, there's hope. As we bring the message of God and his holiness and his glory to a fallen world who resents it, and yet who God reaches out to with a cleansing, healing touch. It's a hard ministry. It's an impossible ministry unless God's at work. And we do it until Christ comes again. That is his mission for us as a church. Let's just make quick application. I'll really walk through these points as quickly as I can. We have a calling as a church to worship and work. We're not in the same day as Isaiah. I'm not a prophet from the Old Testament. We don't see God here in the same way. We have more evidence before us in the work of Christ. But how does this apply to us then? Is it just an interesting old story? No. We as a church are called to God, to the same holy God. And we know more about his healing touch. And a saving encounter with God and wholehearted willingness to live for Christ are basic to anything else we do. So if you haven't come to that point where you have this saving encounter with God, where you know your sin, your need for Christ, and you've turned and experienced God's touch, and you've given your life and surrender to him, that's first, before anything else. Secondly, our mission as a church. You think, well, the leaders should lead us in this mission. Now, actually, the leaders are to equip the saints for this mission, that we take this gospel to the world, a world that's ever hearing and never understanding unless God is at work. Well, how do we do that? Here's the illustration. Remember the fruitless vineyard? Well, let's just use a garden as an illustration. There are a few essentials for the gardening that we control. That's soil, water, and nutrients. There's the seed, which is the word of God. There's the light of God at work in this. All those things are needed. Those are things God provides. But we need soil and water and nutrients to grow. And then however the plant is wired, whether it's a flower, a fruit, an ornamental, a tree, it grows according to its DNA. In the same way, God has given us the soil, the water, the nutrients for our Christian life. We call them ordinary means of grace. They are prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what the apostles were devoted to. And out of prayer and the ministry of the word is implied a fellowship, that we don't do this by ourselves. We do this with one another. Jesus said, "The world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another." So, prayer, ministry of the word, and love for one another. Those are all essentials for growing as Christians. So we have this mission of grace to carry to the world, the means of grace, the prayer, the ministry of the word, which includes the sacraments, the fellowship of the body of Christ as we do it together, and then depending on how God has gifted us, where he has placed us, like the different plants in the garden, we grow and express ourselves with different ministries, varied ministries, that are the fruit that grow from this soil. Here's what I ask you. I ask you, are you availing yourself of the means that God has given us to grow in our faith, to grow close to him? Prayer, the ministry of the word, and the fellowship of the body of Christ. Here's where we tend to disconnect, because every church ends up making decisions that are its own strategy. The Bible doesn't tell us to meet at 8:30 for worship and 11 o'clock for worship. We have churches in our presbytery that meet at 2 o'clock in the afternoon and at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The Bible doesn't give us the time. The Bible doesn't tell us you have worship and you have Sunday school and you have covenant groups. The Bible tells us to have prayer, ministry of the word, and fellowship with one another. We make decisions to try to strategize how to carry it out. And that's where people say, "Well, that's just a preference. I don't need to be engaged in that." I ask you, in any local church, you have to end up saying, "Where do I avail myself of the soil, the water, and the nutrients?" At Sycamore, we've decided to have two worship services. And we recognize you're drawn in so many different directions. Those of you with kids in sports, you're just shuttle drivers, aren't you? You're just always on the go. You're trying to get your kids to music lessons, sports, whatever it is. And church can just add to that. We're supposed to be doing this here, that there, et cetera, et cetera. It can get so harried. I hate to use that word. You get so busy, you just give up. And you start thinking, I'll just do worship. What if we could come up with the time that at the same time, for every member of the family, every stage of life, old, young, single, married, whatever, we have a time where we can devote ourselves to more Bible study, to get to know God's word better. What if we did it at the same time and we only added an hour to your week in commitment? Wouldn't that be good strategy? Instead of having you come out at different times for every, wouldn't that be great? What do we call that? What do we call that? Sunday school. Oh, Sunday school is just it's one of those boring traditional things that it's just a strategy. But it's where you get soil. It's where you get the word of God. You raise your kids in the church, I promise you, you'll see effect in what they know about God. You commit yourselves to coming beyond worship, and you're not just feeding on my sermons alone. How dry is that? And I'm going way too long. But I want to call you to commit to all the... I tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. You come to everything, worship and Sunday school, and then go beyond that to that face-to-face prayer fellowship. I'll make these sermons really short because we won't need it all in one time. Okay? I'll make that deal with you. And we can kind of stop there. But it all begins with, if you're thinking, "Well, wait a minute, how interesting are those things? Then I'll do it." Now I want to call you back to Isaiah when God says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." You say, "Am I willing to do whatever God calls me to do to grow in my walk with him?" See, I think it takes the three commitments, the worship of God. We strategize for Sunday school, for Bible study, and we go into a small group kind of thing with face-to-face fellowships. I would call all of you to be involved in those things. You see the ministries that grow out of that. See the things that grow out of that in your life, and you'll be absolutely delighted at the results. Maybe hard in circumstances of life, but you'll be equipped to deal with them. Questions are, have you truly had a true saving encounter with God. That's the beginning of worship. Maybe you're not interested because you haven't had that yet. Second question, are you willing to do whatever God would call you to do, whatever God wills? And do you apply that in practical terms with your local congregation to avail yourself of the means that God has given us to grow in grace? Interesting questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would enable us to go forward thinking about these things with willing hearts, hearts that are made willing by your saving touch. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.